Morning. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9:2.
Christ is our light. By grace he came. In power he rose. We wait for Christ to come again.
The days are surely coming, say the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah 33:14-15.
In those days
and at that time, God will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Make known to us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths. Psalm 25:4-5.
Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. For you, we wait all day long.
So Jeremiah says, in those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. In that day, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this will be its name: the Lord is our righteousness. I love some of the stuff that happens to Jeremiah. It's really kind of amazing stuff. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But God had his eye on Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah begins with God telling him, "Before you were even conceived, I knew you'd be my man." So don't say you're too young. I've put words in your mouth, and I've deputized you to stand up and deliver these words to nations and kingdoms. So God had a place for Jeremiah. And it was to deliver the message that he delivers in this prophecy to the nation of Judah. It was quite an obligation for such a young man, quite a task, quite an undertaking. The agenda for Jeremiah's work was the impending invasion by Babylon. God called it a boiling pot spilling out from the north. Babylon was to the northeast of Israel, of Judah. And Jeremiah's charge was to warn the nation. They didn't take his warning, but he undertook it in several different ways. He often used visual ways of letting people know what he was talking about. And in 587-586 B.C., Babylon did indeed sweep down into Judah and utterly crushed it. Utterly. Jerusalem's walls were broken down. There was starvation, disease, cannibalism, and other horrors as a result of this invasion. How do you have hope in that kind of crisis? Property values were falling in Jerusalem, and real estate agents were rare. I thought about Erica. Erica, you wouldn't have found work there at 587-586 B.C. Seeing Babylonian troops on the outskirts of town was not good for city morale, nor property values. It was in this context that God told Jeremiah that he wanted him to buy a field at Anatoth. Does that strike you as really weird? Babylonians are about to come in and utterly destroy your city, but I want you to go buy this field. Well, there were probably two factors that entered into that decision, and one was that Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, was the one that was trying to sell the property. And so he comes to Jeremiah and he says, hey, would you buy this field? Like to keep it in the family? Property and family were important to Jews. And so there was that. And then the second and most important reason was that buying the land pointed to the hope that God was expressing to his nation. Why do you buy land? Why do you buy a new house? It's because you expect to live there. You don't buy land because an evil power is about to sweep in and destroy everything in sight. Hope changes the way you live. It really does. Without hope, nothing has any value in the present or the future if you're hopeless. Without hope, no action has any power to change things. And so without hope, you say things like, well, you know, there's no point in me doing anything. I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. It's just going to be this way. Except perhaps large destructive actions and ultimatums and abandonment. Without hope, that's all you got. In modern times, hope gets expressed in the adoption of a child. That's one of the most hopeful things you can do, isn't it? Hope gets expressed in the planting of a tree. Wow, can you imagine what this tree is going to look like here next to our house? That's hope. It exists in the creation of dwelling places for people who are down and out. In the refurbishing of a ramshackled building for a new place of business or anything else that says we have faith in the future. We believe in the future. There's several shows now on Netflix, a lot of them British, that have something to do with this, that have to do with people going in and buying old buildings and making them into something else. Man, that's hopeful. Recently, do you have these slides? You do. Recently, Joie de Vivre Hotels came to Merced, and they bought El Capitan Hotel, and they bought the Mainzer. Now, Joie de Vivre is this big hotel chain in California. There's hotels all up and down California. They're also in other places in the U.S. and also in Europe. There are a few. That was a hopeful act when Joie de Vivre bought El Capitan, because you looked at El Capitan and you go, that's just a flop house. You know, what's that? When you looked at El Capitan, if you looked at it through the eyes that some people have, you said, Merdad, that's just another Merdad thing. Don't you hate it when people say things like that? Because that's a hopeless thing to say. And it's also a way of not having any personal responsibility for things. It's just Merdad. They imagined, Joie de Vivre that is, what would happen if they built this nice boutique hotel in El Capitan and refurbished an entertainment venue, the Mainzer. So this is the artist's rendering of what El Capitan Hotel is going to look like. Don't you love looking at that? Don't you love the hope that's in that? Because there's going to be restaurants, places to eat. You can go to the Mainzer for entertainment. I don't know what all's going to be in there, but it's going to be amazing. They imagine crowds of people coming down here to this spot. You notice the old tower is deeper into the picture. The new tower is out here in front that they're currently in the process of building. Let's see, was there a second one? Is that it? Yeah, there's the old one. Yeah. That's all some people see or saw. But hope has imagination in it. Hope has creativity in it. Hope has, I can do something, or I can contribute to the doing something about this. I was talking to a neighbor recently. And this particular neighbor just complains all the time about his situation. And when I felt like my relationship had grown to this point, I finally said to him, you know, all you use is victim mentality and victim language. That's all you use. You have a lot more power than what you think you do. But as I think about it, what I think is missing is hope. He has no hope. Advent is a season of telling a new story, not the predominant story of our culture. You know, which story do you tell about the El Capitan? This story or the story before? Which story? If you listen to our story, if you listen to this story, you'll hear defeat. You'll have themes of crime and educational crisis and drug addiction, especially if you listen to the evening news. Oxycodone and all of that. You'll hear stories about war and global warming and oil costs and all of that. That's what you'll hear. And there may be a little bit of truth in it. But what about the hopeful part? What about the part where I can do something about it or God is doing something about it? The ancient prophets, including Jeremiah, were known for the alternative stories they told. And by the way, this prophecy here that Jeremiah tells that I just read to you hasn't happened yet. All you have to do is go to Jerusalem today and see the troops with their submachine guns and their war gear and the wall, and you know that this hasn't happened yet. What you see there now is not the hopeful picture that's described here of David having a descendant that is now sitting on the throne. He's talking about Jesus. Often, whenever prophets spoke, people tried to kill them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what would have happened if city leaders, when Joie de Vivre came to town, said, we're not believing that. You're not going to buy El Capitan. That ramshackle thing, you're not going to do that. Besides, we don't want you messing with the status quo. We've kind of got things the way we want them, and we don't want you stirring the waters. That's what people were saying to the prophets. Numbers 22 tells a story of Balaam, who was summoned by Balak. And Balak says, I want you to tell me an old story, Balaam. I want you... to tell me a story of my prospering. I don't want you to tell the story that God's telling. Don't tell that one. And then during the time of Noah, Noah's building this big ark, and surely somebody came up to Noah and said, "What are you building here?" Oh, I don't want that story. I'm not getting on that big thing. I want to do what I want to do. Or how about Pharaoh? When Moses came to him and threw his rod down, and the rod became a snake, and Pharaoh said, "I don't want to hear that story." Because that story is not my story. It's not my wealth. It's not my power. I want my stuff. Nehemiah ran into the same thing with King Jehoiakim. Jeremiah had written a prophecy. He'd written it on a scroll. Actually, Baruch, his secretary, his scribe, had written it. And it was delivered to King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim would read a little bit of it and then take it and cut it with his penknife and throw it into the fire. Did that with the whole prophecy. I once was talking with a lady in the Northeast United States. It was a Bible study, and I asked her to turn to a particular passage, and she said, "It's not in my Bible." And I said, "Yeah, it is." She had King James. I said, "Yeah, it is. It's over there." She flips over there. It wasn't there. She'd cut that page out of her Bible. When John the Baptist confronted King Herod about his marriage, Herod didn't like the message and he threw John in jail. And later, his wife, when asked, actually it was for his daughter, his stepdaughter, what she'd like for her birthday, she told her mom, "I'd really like to have John the Baptist's head on a platter." Why? Because they didn't like the story. The story that Jesus told is often called new. And there's two words used in the New Testament that are both translated new. One is kairos. Pardon me, that's not right. Kainos. And kainos is new with respect to quality. It's better. It's new. It's better. It's the new iPod. It's the new iPhone. It's the new Android. That's kainos. The other word is neos. And neos is new with respect to time. It means it's never existed before. Don't you see? The story that Jesus tells us is new on both counts. It's new in quality, and it's new in time. It's never existed before. When you read the biblical story, you discover that there's one story that governs it. It's one story that unifies the whole thing. It's really interesting that when Jesus was in Luke 24, is walking with Cleopas and friend on the road after the crucifixion and the resurrection, Cleopas is all down in the dumps. He thinks that the Messiah has been killed and done away with. And Luke says that Jesus began in the Old Testament. Of course, the New didn't exist at this point, but he interprets to them all the passages concerning himself in the Old Testament. It's one story. It's a story about Jesus. You get the first hint of the story in Genesis 3 when God tells Adam and Eve that he already has a solution worked out in his mind for what they've unleashed on the world. Genesis 3:15. And then later in Genesis chapter 12, you have God telling Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of them. So, Advent is a hopeful reminder of what God is up to. Yes, we're in darkness, as Jennifer reminded us this morning. We need to know that. We need to be aware of that. I think we need to enter into that as partners with God and what God is doing in the world. Advent's a hopeful reminder. It's a reminder that the awful news of the day, awful though it is, should not take possession of our mind. I've told you about my friend John, not a close friend, but I'll call him friend John, who hadn't seen in a long time, by the way, but used to come in Starbucks loaded up with doomsday books that he would read. How to get ready for the doom that's coming to our world. John claims to be a Christian, and I said, John, what are you doing reading stuff like that? Don't you know better? Where's your hope? To the nation of Jeremiah's day, God said, I will raise up a righteous descendant from David's line. God says, that's what I'm doing. It's what I'm up to. Hand-wringing is not becoming to a disciple of Jesus. It's not to say that we never have moments in our lives when life is tough. I had a friend who connected with me recently on Facebook, and I hadn't seen her in a long time, and would normally see her in Facebook in Starbucks coming in for coffee. And well, she's in the hospital. She's had a bone marrow transplant for cancer. Lots to be discouraged about there, although things seem to be turning in a very positive way for her. But lots to be concerned about. To worry, to speculate, to overthink it. But I think what we need to cling to at times like this is this hope that Christ gives us. The disciple of Jesus who understands and takes seriously what Jesus said does not live in the future, but lives fully in the present, believing that God's got a good future outline for us. She or he lives fully in the present, engages this world, looks for ways to connect, to help, to influence, to serve, to improve, and hitches their life to God's life. You know, I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. It's hard. But I'd much rather, Bev and I had a long conversation about this yesterday. I'd much rather be in the company of somebody who struggles with life, but who says, I believe that God is walking alongside me in this. Wouldn't you rather be with somebody like that than somebody who's Pollyanna? I don't like Pollyanna. It's not realistic. I mean, what do you do about barrel bombs with a Pollyanna? But Jeremiah has given us a little picture here of a God who loves us and who has our future in mind. I'm not talking about me specifically, but of the mankind that he loves, of whom he says to Jeremiah, to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Wow, that's something that I can believe in. I serve this God who loves me and who loves us and is at work. The disciple of Jesus understands that there's a new storyline. This storyline that is hopeful and that we celebrate in Advent. It's the storyline, as Brueggemann says, of a Messiah that's coming in like a lion and doesn't like what is happening in the world, doesn't like barrel bombs being dropped on children, and doesn't like hunger and homelessness and illness and all of those things, and is walking along with us saying, "Hang on. The future's coming." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for Advent, for the reminder. We pray that you will help us to be hopeful people. Help us to not live in the complaint. Let us not be people who say all is lost. But may we say all is to be gained in being your children and walking with you to the end and to the victory. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.